We're studying the book of Daniel, Christian living in a post-Christian culture. And the illustration that Charles shared with us is appropriate with respect to what we'll be talking about specifically today. How many of you have seen Les Mis, the movie? Maybe you have. Victor Hugo's novel was destined to be a classic, and it was. Victor Hugo was a committed Christian, and if you saw the movie or the stage play, you cannot escape the not so subtle Christian overtones in the storyline. There is one part of the movie that I believe sets the stage for the entire story. And it involves a very short scene at the beginning of the movie with a character whose face I can't recall, and the actor, I don't know who it was, but it's the bishop or the priest who speaks to Jean Valjean, who is a convict. And Jean Valjean is taken into this monastery by this priest when no one else would take him in, and Jean Valjean steals everything he can from the monastery and makes off with it. But he's caught by the constable. And he's brought back before the priest to have charges pressed. And the priest sees all these things that have been stolen from the monastery. And the constable says, basically, we're here to hear your charges. And the priest says, he didn't steal these things. I gave them to him. And he said, by the way, these two precious candlesticks you forgot to take. Here, take them. And with this scene, the stage is set for the entire play, the entire novel, the entire movie. Because Jean Valjean's experience of grace in that one moment transforms his life so that from now on, all of his relationships are changed. And it's a story of how this man's life was changed by the single act of someone who was an ambassador, an alien ambassador, someone whose values were completely out of touch with the world in which he lived, but values that represented the kingdom that he represented. And that basically, that scene not only set the stage for the novel and for the movie, it sets the stage for the first chapter of Daniel. And it sets the stage for those who are disciples of Christ. What Paul said when he wrote to the Corinthian church, among other things, were this. He said, basically, as disciples of Christ, you wear three hats. You are ambassadors of God's Son, you are stewards of God's mysteries, and you are co-workers in God's kingdom. You are ambassadors spreading a message of reconciliation to the world. You are stewards of the mysteries of God, things the world doesn't and can't understand, completely out of context with the world in which you're going to be living. And you're co-workers as the body of Christ. Even though Christ is not physically on the earth, you now are as his body. And you basically are to act and represent the kingdom that he acted and represented as Christians. Alien ambassadors must have two sensitivities. They must have firm boundaries of loyalty to the values of their true home. And they must have diplomacy to work with the powers of their temporary home. And we see this illustrated in Daniel's life powerfully. We're looking at the first chapter of the book of Daniel. Last week we looked at verses 1 to 7. And saw something of the context historically in which Daniel found himself as an alien in Babylon. And his life basically is lived as an alien ambassador in this country. The first chapter follows a pattern in Hebrew poetry called a chiasm, which helps us understand and frame the real point of the chapter. By chiasm in Hebrew poetry, we see a parallelism between the way in which the chapter starts and the way in which it ends. It parallels. Babylonia assumes supremacy over Israel in verses 1 and 2, And in the end, Daniel develops supremacy over the Babylonians by virtue of his skills. The young men, including Daniel, are subjected to pagan training, and the young men teach the Babylonians in the end of the chapter. And this frames the point of the chapter. Daniel avoids defilement. And that brings us to the verse that we're going to be looking at today. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, just this one verse. But this verse, in many respects, is the crux of the chapter. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. And in this verse, we see an ambassador at work. His commitment to the values of his true home and his effort in appeasing the king's reasons and rationale for his obedience. And what the rest of the chapter describes in some detail is how Daniel comes to the king, recognizing the king's motive is to keep Daniel healthy because he wants Daniel's skills to be used. And he's afraid that if he doesn't eat the choice food and drink of the king, he's not going to be healthy. But Daniel makes a deal with the king, the king's servant, and says, I'll tell you what, let me choose my own diet and see if after 10 days I am healthy. And the king accepts that proposition. After 10 days, Daniel, it says, is fatter than all the king's subjects. I like that expression. Proving that we live in a different culture than the biblical writers did. But of course what they mean is he's healthy. Healthier than the king's subjects. In ancient Jewish culture, identity was marked by three distinctives. Not only these distinctives, but these distinctives were at the heart of what marked a Jew as a Jew outwardly. Sabbath observance, circumcision, and dietary rules. The same is true in many respects today. As a matter of fact, you go to the nation Israel, and I've been told that 1/3 of the population of the Israelis in Israel today do not believe in God at all. They're atheists. But they do observe Sabbath, and they do have dietary rules they follow, and circumcision is a part of their culture. The point is, that is the way in which you're identified. And this, of course, is what we see represented here in the food and drink being given attention by Daniel. Now, it does not say what was defiling about the king's choice food and drink, but we know defilement was very, very important. Some have suggested that this food basically involved the Babylonians' consumption of pork and horse flesh, which was forbidden to Jews. That's very possible. But it doesn't explain why wine was forbidden or defiled, or why the vegetables were defiled. Others have suggested that the king's food was probably offered as a worship experience to idols. Probably true. But again, the vegetables that Daniel and his friends had eaten probably were offered as well as an offering. We don't know exactly what the problem was. One suggestion that I thought was interesting by one commentator that I read suggested that this act of dining intimately with the king would represent Daniel's posture as being close to the king socially in ways in which he did not want to be. In other words, he was willing to obey the king, but he did not want to be seen as a part of the king's inner circle. We don't know for sure. The point we do know is that Daniel was seeking to maintain his faithfulness and not be defiled. That was basically the point of the text. And the details are speculation and really don't make a point, don't make a difference in terms of us getting the point. Now, this is where I want to stop with the text. I want to spend the rest of our time together talking about so what. What does this mean for us? And I'm going to frame this in terms of three questions. First, is America our promised land or our Babylon? That is the question. And I suggest that this question is not an easy one to answer. Because in our coins we have in God we trust. And there is a very strong Christian, even evangelical Christian current in our heritage. But are we aliens here? Or is this our home in some sense in which we are responsible to make it the kingdom of God? And I'm going to repeat something that I've taught before, and I realize I'm speaking here in great generalities, and people may not see things quite this simply, but this is something that has been helpful for me in terms of understanding something of the DNA of our culture. America, and in terms of our Democratic Republic, I think is best understood in terms of the coming together of three great forces, three great influences historically. First of all, the idea of a democratic republic comes from classic Greco-Roman government. And secondly, the notion of reason and pluralism in our culture comes from the European Enlightenment and the sense of individual freedom and individual responsibility that is a part of that. And then finally, the element of Puritan Christianity, Protestant Christianity, with a Protestant moral vision. These three things come together: democratic republic, reason and pluralism or tolerance of differences, and a Protestant moral vision. These three things make up the fabric of our cultural DNA. Now, these three things are very different in many respects, but they share one thing in common: freedom from authority. In the first case, freedom from authority of the state. A democracy is the end of tyranny. People rule. Freedom from superstition. It's no longer a matter of just tradition and superstition, but now reason, common sense, and tolerance rule. And freedom from a state church. Now it is individual faith, freedom to believe and worship in the ways in which we personally feel appropriate, and to recognize that a relationship with God is a personal matter. We have, as Americans, a special contempt for external authority, and we have a special commitment to personal autonomy. This is not bad. This is the result of lessons that our forefathers learned and mothers learned growing up in medieval Europe. Yes?
I have to say, I really don't think I would describe Puritanism as wanting to have freedom from the authority of the church, because they didn't offer religious freedom in Puritan areas, and they really had quite a great deal of authority vested in the church. I think they just wanted freedom from authority of a different church.
Exactly. Certainly. The story is told of the Puritans who came here to worship in the way they saw fit and make sure everyone else did the same. It was the state church, the state-controlled church of England, that was the real problem. But the seeds there were sown for individual rights in terms of religious freedom. That became a real big, a very important part of our culture. This is illustrated in a number of ways. For example, some of you probably can remember comments in the major media concerning controversies in the Roman Catholic Church, concerning some of its policies with respect to the celibacy of priesthood and birth control policy, so forth and so on, and how these things were almost universally unpopular among Catholics. And oftentimes, people in the media would say, why doesn't the Catholic Church vote on church policy? Doesn't the leadership of the Catholic Church realize that most people are against this? I mean, this is America, after all. So if a church body doesn't like something, they should be able to vote it out. Completely misunderstanding the nature of the Catholic Church, or Christianity for that matter, but expressing precisely the spirit of America, of what it means to be an American. No one has the right to tell me what I have to believe or do to be a good Christian. I can define Christianity any way I want. The be it Pentecostal, Evangelical, Roman Catholic, Anglican, Presbyterian, Methodist, whatever. This is America. Upon this rock, we will build not his church, our church. And no external authority shall stand against it. Now, if we say, now hold it, there is just one church. Yeah, we all know that. It's just the fact that it's expressed in Protestantism in 360 different ways. These are a list of major denominations of Protestantism, most of them arising out of the American experience. The list goes on and on. And it's still growing. Just the number of major Protestant sects. One of the reasons Orthodox Christianity is so offensive to American culture is that it calls for submission to authority outside our control. And that is decidedly un-American. I do not mind submitting to the rules if I can notarize them first. And it's expressed in evangelical Christianity as much as anywhere else. When we don't like what the pastor says, we move on and find a pastor we like. Or when basically we disagree with how the church spent our money that we gave to it, we give our money someplace else that is going to represent our commitments, our priorities, so forth and so on. Not realizing that this basically reflects something of the DNA of our culture more than the kingdom of God. Our culture is too much like ancient Babylon, and our attitude is too much like ancient Israel in terms of our demand to have a king and do it our way. Americans think they are or can be the promised land, and we pay lip service to a God that we insist on controlling, or at least advising, before we obey. So the first question I want to ask in terms of our take-home with respect to this whole matter of Daniel's example of an alien ambassador is this. Are we indeed aliens as Christians in America, or are we at home here? And I'm suggesting we are more aliens than we probably are willing to admit. Yes?
I guess I would kind of disagree. It seems to me like the early church was much more like America. They debated things. They didn't have one person who said, no, this is what's right. When Paul disagreed with Peter, it wasn't Peter just saying, no, I'm right. They actually had a debate. Paul says, we're fellow workers. Jesus says you're not supposed to lord it over other people, and you're not supposed to exercise authority over other people. That all sounds very similar to the American experience, as opposed to the idea of having a king who says
right.
The town shall be.
Right. A very good point. And as a matter of fact, I'm going to try to clarify that.
Okay.
I don't want to suggest, and I'm going to repeat this several times. My purpose this morning is not to be down on America, down on the Enlightenment, down on individual freedom to worship in the way we see fit. I'm not against democratic Republican forms of government. I am, however, going to say that this is a part of our culture, and it's very easy for us as Christians to uncritically embrace the dark side of that culture in ways that undermine certain values that are fundamental to our Christian faith. And I'm going to try to illustrate that if I can when we get to the second question, which is this.
Before you go to that, don't you think that we don't want to miss the fact that there is a difference between the Promised Land and Babylon? In the Promised Land, the Israelites still had a lot of problems.
Sure.
They dealt with sin. They dealt with of their culture, of the Canaanites there. So the Promised Land is not heaven. It's which is going to take priority, the the evil culture of the Babylonians or the culture that God designed for the Israelites to bring God to the world.
Well,
which is going to predominate.
That's a good point. And I think the point we could also make is that in this world, we are aliens wherever we are. Because as human beings in a fallen state, we're going to create our own Babylon. We're going to create our own hostile environment. We're going to create our own environment that basically fights against the kingdom as opposed to embraces it. Even in our own churches. The point is, the world is in us. The world is around us. And to the extent we don't realize that, we do not see ourselves as aliens. We see this ourselves too often as being too at home in our present situation. Yes?
I agree completely. I think that what we tend to maybe forget a little bit is how much of our culture today is an evolution out of the Judeo-Christian foundation.
Yes.
So that what we have today is, to a large extent, the product of 2,000
right.
years of this.
Right.
And now, and I think that's beautifully stated, and a very exciting topic, of where do we go from here?
Yeah. Well, I see I'm speaking to the right audience this morning. No one brought tomatoes, I hope, or eggs. But this is not without its controversies, what I'm going to be saying. It's going to get warmer. What is the choice food and wine of our culture that we should refuse? There's a lot in our culture that we should embrace as Christians and be very thankful for. But what are the dangers in terms of embracing these fundamental elements of our culture that can in some ways work against the real kingdom of God? Now, first of all, we are reminded of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 15. Real defilement is not from without, but from within. Real defilement has to do with what comes out of our heart, not what we eat or drink. In Daniel's day, in Israel's tradition, eating and drinking, those outward things were symbolic of defilement. But Jesus said, the real defilement has to do with your attitude, your heart, what you're committed to. Where is your hope? Where is your faith? What do you love? That's what defiles you or makes you a saint. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12, Christians are not under the law of Moses, and yet they are constrained by the Spirit of Christ. All things are lawful for me, Paul says, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. These things may not positionally or technically defile me, but there are things that we can embrace, consciously or subconsciously, that really not only dampen our spiritual vitality, but they actually pollute our experience of the values of God's kingdom. This is the food and wine that as Christians we are to dine on. The bread and the cup of our Lord Jesus Christ, symbolically, of course. That is, our faith is to be not in our government, not in our families, not in our nationalism, not in our economy, not in our leaders, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope is not in this life. It's beyond the history of, in our case, the American Republic. And our love primarily is for the kingdom, not necessarily our nation. That doesn't mean we shouldn't be nationalistic. Doesn't mean we shouldn't be high and cooperative and fully engaged in terms of the freedoms that we have in this country. But it means that this is not what makes us tick. This is not what's going to survive us when it's gone. And it someday will be gone. John puts it this way, quoting Jesus. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And this is the gospel's parallel to the eighth verse of chapter 1 of Daniel. When Daniel basically says, I will not eat the choice food and drink of the Babylonian kingdom, Jesus is saying, and this is the drink and the food that my disciples will eat from. Now, what is this choice food and wine in our culture? I'm going to make some suggestions. Now, at this point, most evangelical teachers take off on abortion, pornography, violence, materialism, so forth and so on. I'm not going to go there. I'm going to go what's behind that. Something that is the root of that. Something that oftentimes we don't address, but almost always find ourselves easily warming up to and not realizing that when we do that, we set ourselves up for all the other stuff that is a part of our, what we call, worldliness. I'm going to divide this into four categories. Worldview pluralism, which basically means peace at all costs. Tolerance of everything, standing for nothing. Pragmatic materialism. Whatever works is of God. If basically this causes church growth, it's of God. If this basically makes me materially prosperous, it's of God. If this makes me feel good and happy and up and my circumstances are good, it's of God. If it isn't, it's of the enemy. Hedonistic narcissism. It's all about me. It's all about how I feel. I talked to one couple not long ago who were attending a church in this area. And I asked them why they were attending that church. And they said, we've been looking for a church that when I go to the service, I really feel something. And I understood what they were saying. They say, I want to be engaged in a worship experience that's an experience of worship. But what they were also probably saying is something that reflects something of our culture. If you don't feel it, it's not real. It's not true. How do I know something's true? Passion and power. It gives me power to do what I want to do or make things work my way, and I feel it in my bones. And until I do, it's not real. That's something that's not bad. It's just basically not going to guide us always in the right direction. And it sounds and appears to be very much alike like the narcissism of our culture. It's something that basically is about me and how I experience it. And finally, moral relativism. Don't judge anyone. There's truth. My truth and your truth. And we tolerate each other's truth. And there are no absolutes. But the point is, in our culture, these forces are subtle. And even in our churches, we are not aware of the extent to which they have a powerful role and influence in our lives, shaping our decisions, so forth and so on. Lesson. We are Christians serving in America, not Americans who happen to be Christians. And I can't underscore this enough. I am proud to be an American. But I am not afraid of losing my citizenship in America. Because my real home is in the kingdom of God. And one day, when the freedoms and the joys and the pleasures of living in a prosperous nation like ours are gone, and it very much may be at some point, I am hoping I will not be affected in my soul. I am hoping that my Christian life, hope, faith, and love will be as strong or stronger, even though my environment changes. Because this is not my home. When this becomes home for me, when this becomes something that I'm passionately committed to as home, I am eating and drinking the wrong stuff. When that happens, you come to me and say, Jim, what in the world have you been drinking? You've got a good question. And you can tell that by the values I exude, the degree to which I'm committed to certain things that are very much in line with our culture, but seem strange to the kingdom of God. Now, this gets to the third question. How can we be diplomatic ambassadors? And I'm going to, at this point, start meddling. I'm going to basically talk about capitalism, and specifically what Christian capitalism looks like. I am not critical of capitalism. I think capitalism is a wonderful and realistic approach to an economy. But as Christians, we must be careful to recognize that as Christians, we approach capitalism in a way in which other people do not. A competition that is fair. And by that I mean it is motivated by the pursuit of efficiency and effectiveness as stewards more than personal comfort and power as consumers. In other words, my competitive posture in a capitalistic society is not just to prosper myself or my family. At your expense, I'm not competing with you in order to destroy you so that I might prosper. I am competing with you so that the best products and services can come to the fore, and that we as a society can all prosper and all benefit from the system as we know it. Secondly, cooperation that is proactive. It is sensitive to the well-being of the community as well as the family and the individuals. It's not just me prospering, but it's all of us prospering. This is something that increasingly is becoming foreign to our culture. In order for me to win, you've got to lose. I've got to destroy you. I can remember attending a leadership seminar several years ago where one of the speakers was an executive from Nike. And without apology, this executive said, our first objective, and what he said it wasn't, is to serve the customer. Our first objective is to destroy our competition. And we will do everything to get commerce out of business. The customer is simply the field of combat for us. But our combat is with our competitors. Now, saying that without apology is understandable when you're drinking a certain kind of wine. But if you're a Christian, that doesn't fit. That doesn't fit. And I think, unfortunately, we see this too often even in our churches. You know, we're the First Baptist Church of Biloxi, Mississippi. And remember, First Baptist Church. We're not second, third, and fourth. And we're going to do everything we can to make sure that we grow and they don't. That we win and they don't. That we're better and they're not. That kind of competitiveness among churches is embarrassing, but it's a part of our culture. And it's something that we don't realize is dangerous and inconsistent with our values as members of the body of Christ. Yet we embrace that, unfortunately. I am struck in a positive way by a number of things that I've seen as models in our culture of Christianity influencing even large corporations. I think of Chick-fil-A, a Christian, unapologetic Christian organization. It doesn't operate on Sunday. I don't view the Sabbath that same way, but I say, amen, brother. If you're willing to demonstrate your willingness to sacrifice profits for a principle, I'm excited about that. When you go to Chick-fil-A, if you haven't, I'd recommend going there. It's the only fast food chain, that gets an A-plus rating in terms of nutrition. The only one. You won't find that at McDonald's or Burger King. But there's no sandwich at Chick-fil-A that's more than 400 calories. That's why Hank doesn't know this. When you go there, if you haven't, you are treated royally.
Yes.
I don't know where they find these happy people. Or keep them happy. But they do. It is a powerful, powerful, it's controversial because of its Christian position, but it is a powerful testimony to the fact that they've been drinking something different than the culture. I think of another very large corporation. I won't mention the name of it because it's too controversial. But its founder basically committed himself to creating a service to market quality goods to lower income people, lower middle class people. And he basically, at the outset, made it clear that I'm not serving the vendors against the people. I'm not serving my employees. I'm expecting them to share my values. I'm not sure I'm serving my stockholders or my family. My service is to bring high-quality products to the majority of the people who can't afford them. Now, that company has become the largest corporation in the world. Now, it's controversial, and not everything is rosy. It's open to criticism, just criticism on many counts. But the point is, its values and purpose statement are powerful testimonies that it's been drinking something different than the culture. I think of Argentino Turno, the famed Christian large implement manufacturer, who basically gave 90% of his personal wealth away. And he said, basically, I feel very uneasy about that. And you know why? Some of you know the story. He said, the 10% I keep for myself, that makes me uneasy. It's much more than I need. Again, he's been drinking something different than the culture. He hasn't been drinking the king's drink and eating his choice food in many ways. Compassion that is sacrificial. It is free to be generous and sensitive in addressing the true needs of others, especially those without power and dignity. And here is where politics becomes really ugly in our age, where all of a sudden it's the right against the left, it's the Democrats against the Republicans, and the ideologies are not salted with even common sense, but just this hostility of destroying one another. And it seems as though the people in the middle, and usually the poor in the middle, are the ones that suffer the most. And of course, the Democrats can complain or claim that the Republicans have no heart for people, and the Republicans claim that the Democrats have a strategy for addressing the poor that doesn't work. It doesn't help the poor at all. It just makes it worse. So they go on and on. But in reality, the poor don't get helped. Those who are powerless don't get addressed or respect. This is something that Christians who are capitalists should be very conspicuously distinct in terms of their compassion, their sensitivity, their willingness to work to include people as opposed to exclude people. Now, I'm not saying capitalism is wrong. I'm saying that Christian capitalists see competition must be fair, cooperation must be proactive, not just something we accept and tolerate, and compassion must be sacrificial, willing on our part to sacrifice our advantage for the welfare of others. That sounds like socialism. Sorry. It's not socialistic, but I would say that Christians have the spirit of a socialist. Not necessarily the political posture of a socialist, but they have the heart of a socialist. Their heart goes to the poor. Their heart goes to the left out and the powerless. It's how you basically see the poor and the powerless being helped or loved. That's the point of debate. Now, let's pick on democracy. How does Christianity affect democracy? These two core aspects of our culture, capitalism and democracy, good. But be careful. Because they come from a culture that has choice food and drink that basically can be defiling to us. Participation. Christians need to stop whining and start modeling voice and vote. And I, very frankly, talking about here? I'm speaking to myself. I find my culture has influenced me in some powerfully negative ways in all of these things. I feel the gravitational pull of all of this stuff on my own life. It's much easier for me to complain about the political dysfunction in our culture than to actually be serious about my vote, which I sometimes believe doesn't make a difference, and my voice, which I feel no one's listening to, or my modeling, when my modeling basically tends to look too much like the culture often enough. Civil discourse. By civil discourse, I mean discourse involves listening, really listening, not just waiting to talk, but listening in such a way that I respect those who have a different view as to what the problems are and how to solve them. This, of course, is something that's in short supply politically right now. It's embarrassing to watch the food fights among our leaders, where it's obvious they're not listening to one another, and the media doesn't seem to help. It just loves the food fight because it increases the ratings of the news. But Christians should be participating, and they should be champions of civil discourse, where we really demonstrate how to listen and how to speak our values in such a way other people can hear them. Tensions and compromise. Balancing common good and personal freedom. One of the things that is a part of a pluralistic society is compromise. If we are going to be purists and demand the state reflect the values of the church and be basically a mega church, we're going to have a real hard time ever having anything accomplished that is going to be productive. We've got to be willing to compromise, to be reasonable, to recognize we're not going to get our way on every issue, nor do we have to. The interesting thing about Jesus in the Roman Empire and Daniel in Babylon is the fact neither one of them were crusading to change the system overtly. But they modeled an allegiance to a kingdom that they both knew eventually was going to win. And it's their modeling of these values without being on a crusade to change the structures that mark them as similar, but also mark them as distinct from the modern church in many ways. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't work for reform. It's the way in which we work for reform and the passion with which we demand that unless there is reform, we can't tolerate this environment. Christianity is designed to exist and thrive in systems other than free democracy. And matter of fact, sometimes it'll work even better, more powerfully, when the environment is more hostile. And social and legal tolerance. There's a difference between ideological tolerance, which basically means I tolerate everything as equal. I have, as a Christian, firm convictions about absolute truth in many areas. I live in a culture that will never embrace that, and those values in some respects. Yet, I am willing to tolerate legal and social issues that I disagree with, because it is a part of being in a pluralistic culture. For example, I do not believe that it is appropriate to teach a hostile gospel, to teach a non-Christian gospel. But I'm not going to legislate against free speech. I personally do not approve of a lot of moral behavior in our culture. But I'm not going to legislate that our culture embrace a strict moral code that is consistent with Orthodox evangelical Christianity. I realize that's unrealistic. It's not going to happen. And it wasn't modeled for me in Jesus' day. But Jesus makes a distinction between rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. He is in a subtle way, not so subtle way maybe, suggesting there's a difference between church and state. When he says to the Corinthians that I told you not to associate with immoral people, he said, don't misunderstand me. I didn't mean the immoral people in the world. To do that, you have to leave the world. I meant in the body of Christ, you have standards that the world does not embrace. And in the body of Christ, you hold those standards, but you don't hold them in the world. It's a different environment. You're alien ambassadors. We'll have a chance to talk just a little bit. This leads us to the next chapter, where we'll talk about the king's dream. And this whole matter of alien ambassadors continues when you watch Daniel, who never experiences or expresses bitterness, but consistently and confidently maintains this posture of an ambassador and yet an alien. Yes?
I just point out the last two points, the last point of your slide and the first point of your slide, there's a lot of tension between the democracy. There's a lot of tension between that. How do you voice and vote your values without violating that tolerance that you're talking about? I mean, we talked about this before in the class. What do we pass as far as legislation?
Right, right.
There's a lot of tension even between those two points there.
There is, and room for real debate. And there should be real debate, vigorous debate, because we're going to disagree in terms of what is wise. Where do you draw the line? And I think, for example, the Constitution is committed to seeing our government as to promote the general welfare. What constitutes general welfare? And as Christians, we have an idea of what constitutes the general welfare that may not be shared by people who are drinking something else. And I think that's where the debate needs to take place. This whole matter over how we approach homosexuality, how we approach abortion, how we approach violence in our culture, so forth and so on, a lot of that has to do with what is in the best interest of the general welfare of society. And that's where the debate should be taking place as Christians. We should enter that debate then and make our case on that platform.
Respectful
debate, civil debate. I've often said, our civil servants are neither civil nor are they servants. And as Christians, we should not join them. We should not drink what they're drinking. We should be civil servants and demand that those who serve us are civil as well. Yes.
One of the challenges that I have, I think sort of a result of the moral majority movement that has evolved to the extent that there is a sense by some that there's a Christian way to vote or a Christian position on all of these issues that I think has limited our dialogue, even within the church, our ability to have a civil debate on these issues because there's one stand that is
right.
Considered Christian.
Margaret, you're exactly right. I mean, the water, the well has been polluted, not just by them, by Christians as well. We have contributed to the pollution of the well, making dialogue very difficult. Because in many cases, well-meaning Christians have said it's my way or the highway, our way or the highway. That is really counterproductive. Or to approach complex situations like poverty morality, public morality, with simple one-liners. These are complex issues that demand serious dialogue and debate and an argument. But it doesn't take place when basically everything is a good guy or a bad guy. But it's not just good or bad now. Now it's demonic. If you disagree with me, you are not just ignorant and foolish. You are evil. And that goes both ways. And that kills debate real quick. Then it becomes a war.